Greetings again this morning to each one. Enjoyed being here. It's been not very long that I've been here, but I've enjoyed kind of connecting with some of you folks. And you live in a very beautiful valley here, and I'm impressed with the beautiful place that you live in. Like I said last night, I don't believe I've ever been here. But thank you for inviting us up and for this experience. I think I'm speaking for my wife and I both that it's been a good experience, a refreshing experience for us. I appreciated the lesson this morning, and especially maybe what Jerry shared here. Kind of fits in with some of the things has been in my heart for this morning. And so I'd like maybe to begin with, turn with me to the Great Commission, and test your Bible knowledge a little bit. It's pretty basic, I think, but we find the Great Commission, what is known as the Great Commission, in the last chapter of Matthew 28, and it's the last, I guess I'll read the last five verses here. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16. Now, the setting here is, of course, after the resurrection, after Jesus had risen, made himself known to the disciples, then we have this story, this account. Beginning with verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee and into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, here we have an interesting account. We have, like I said, what is referred to as a great commission, the commission of the church to go and to teach and to baptize. And those are words of encouragement. Those are challenging words. But I'd like to just go back just a little bit here to the previous verse. And we see here it talks about the 11 disciples. They went to Galilee. They went to a place where Jesus had evidently had told them to meet with him. And it says that there they worshipped him. But then it says something else. It says, but some doubted. And I'd like to talk about that a little bit this morning, about this matter of doubts. And certainly as we think about David, he had questions, I'm sure. He wondered what was happening to him. And, you know, a couple times, at least twice in the last several years, last maybe 4 or 5 years, the question was presented to me. The question was asked to me. And this kind of come unsolicited, or I don't know why the question came, but I was asked, have you ever really doubted your faith? Have you ever really questioned your faith? And this question sort of caught me off guard, I guess you'd say. And I at least on the one time, it would have kind of expressed myself. Well, I didn't know whether they meant whether I questioned the existence of God, or whether maybe I questioned maybe more our practice. I'm not sure what all was meant by that question. But I think I kind of answered it in the negative. No, I can't really say that I ever really seriously questioned my belief, my faith. But I guess afterwards, you know, as I reflected back on that, I begin to wonder, maybe I didn't answer that truthfully, or I didn't think it through, that there were times maybe when I had questions, when I had some doubts. And so I think this matter of doubts, I'd like to just try to address that this morning. Have you ever had doubts? And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. Have you ever questioned your faith? Have you ever wondered, you know, thoughts come into your mind about, is this real? Is what I'm doing or what I profess, is that true, or do I have questions about this? And maybe we could also wonder or ask the question, what brings doubts? And beyond that, what are doubts? And are doubts sin? Is it sin to doubt? Is that, are we committing a sin if doubts come into our mind? That's interesting here. In trying to understand what took place here, it's obvious that these disciples, it says they went to Galilee, so there was evidently a little bit of time that had passed. They had to journey at some point from Jerusalem to Galilee, and it was an appointment, and it says the 11 disciples, and we know there was originally 12. We know what happened to the 12th disciple. We know what happened to Judas. He was no longer living. He had betrayed Jesus. And so we have 11 disciples there, but it would infer here that even among these 11 disciples, and I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but there was some doubt. And I'd like to turn to John, which is somewhat a parallel scripture here, John chapter 20. And all the Gospels tell the story of the crucifixion of Jesus and the aftermath. And I've always felt here in John 20, maybe this was a little more comprehensive, a little more detail, I guess you'd say, than what the other Gospels are. And there's not a conflict; we just get snapshots. And here in John 20, it's a very interesting story of what happened. There's a lot of questions. Things that took place. And in fact, it seemed to me as I was thinking about this, you know, John 20, we'll look at that. All the events, all the scripture prior to that, were really pointing to this event. I believe from the Old Testament, from the creation story, from the fall of man, all through the giving of the law, and the children of Israel was pointing forward, looking forward to what happened here in John 20. And you could also say then the scriptures afterward, and even to our present day, the way we live, the way we understand life, and the way we understand God is pointing back to what happened here in John 20. So it's a very central, very crucial, central scripture. And we have the story of Mary Magdalene, how she got up early in the morning and she went to the sepulcher. She wanted, with the idea ministering to the body of Jesus. And as she was going there in that early morning in the darkness, there was questions in her mind, you know, what about this stone? She had observed this big stone being rolled across the door. And how is this, as a woman, you know, of limited physical strength, how is she going to get this stone rolled away from the door? But she got there, and the stone was gone. The stone had been rolled away. And we see her going back to the disciples sharing with them what she had observed, that the stone was there, and not only that, but the body was missing. And then we have Peter and John. Well, one of the other Gospels would say that they didn't believe her. They thought this was just idle tales, you know, just a woman that's maybe overwrought with her emotions. But they decided to go. They'd go to the tomb themselves, and so they went. And somewhere along the way, it says they ran. Begin to run. And I'm not sure what all, you know, was on their emotions at that point. But they came to the tomb, and here it was empty. And John looked inside, and it says he believed. Now, what did he believe? I'm not sure, you know, but somehow John had a faith there. He began to grasp something had happened. Peter came, and he went inside the tomb, and John followed him. And then it seems like they left, and Mary was still there, and she in her mind, she thought probably that they'd taken away the body, and she looked inside there, and she saw these angels. I don't know what all she thought, but she was weeping, and the angel said, "Why are you weeping?" And then I think I should read it again here, but I think she said, you know, ask, well, if you've taken away the body, tell me where you've laid him. And then suddenly she realized there was someone else there. And she thought this person, this man, was the gardener, the keeper of the garden. And so she asked him, you know, where did you take the body? And in the story here, he just simply says, Mary. And there's something about that. It she recognized him. And then we have that confrontation, or that confirmation. Anyway, at some point there, she went back to the disciples. And then it talks about the disciples that evening. You can imagine the emotions they were having, the questions they have, what's going on here, the stories they had heard. John and Peter had seen that his body was not there, and what did that mean? And so we have them, they were gathered together that evening, it says. And in verse 19 it says, the same day, this was the very same day of the evening, we have these disciples, they were gathered together, and the doors were shut. And I would suppose that means the doors were locked. You know, they were afraid. It says they were fearful of the Jews. And there they were in this room, locked in, and probably discussing this. What's going on? What's this mean? And suddenly, Jesus was there in the midst of them. I don't think he came through the door. He just appeared. And there he was. And he said, peace be unto you. And he says he showed them his hands. And he talked with them a little bit. But, you know, one of the disciples was missing. One of the disciples was not there, and that was Thomas. And I'd like to start reading here then at kind of where that lets off, starting with verse 24. And this was after Jesus had appeared to the other disciples. It says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples came therefore and said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands a print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, some time went on, 8 days went by, again his disciples were within, and once more they were in this room. Or a room, and this time Thomas was with them. So we pick up the story here in verse 26. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus. Once again, he appeared, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach thither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach thither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet believed. And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You know, it doesn't tell us here in the scripture when Jesus invited Thomas to put his hand into his side and to put his finger in the prints of the nails. It doesn't tell us whether Thomas actually did that. But I doubt it. Just, you know, as I look at the scripture here, I think we see Thomas, he just simply said, my Lord and my God. He believed. You know, as I think about Thomas, I can relate to him. I think we all at one time or another can relate to him. This is the only place, only one of the Gospels that gives a story about Thomas. The other three accounts do not mention Thomas in this, what took place here. And as I think about Thomas, you know, I thought maybe sometimes, maybe he's unfairly portrayed as a, you know, we have that, just a, it's a term we use, doubting Thomas. Don't be a doubting Thomas. You know, we hear that all the time. Somebody that's kind of questions what you're saying, or, you know, don't, you know, that's just part of our language almost, a doubting Thomas. And I thought, you know, how would I like it? How would you like it? You know, if you've maybe you told a lie, or maybe you've spoke with your mouth, and that would always be tagged onto your name, you know, Lion Tom, or Bitter Betty, you know, just down through time. But that's just the way life is. But I'd like to think a little bit about Doubting Thomas and this thing and how about doubts. And like I mentioned, you know, I faced that question, just sort of caught me off guard, you know. One of them was in the form of a letter or a writing that asking me a question about that, but the other one was actually a verbal exchange. And so that's kind of been in the back of my mind. And I think that really the story of Thomas, the matter of doubts, is something that if we're honest, and I think we want to be an honest people, it resonates with us. We face doubts sometimes. And we can identify with that. And I suppose this morning we would like to be identified with the Apostle Paul there as he wrote to Timothy, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that trust committed unto him against that day." We like that confirmation. We like those words of confidence. Or the scripture there in Hebrews, when it talks about Abraham, it said he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He's strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that that which he had promised he was able to keep, able to perform, I think it says. We'd like to identify with that. We'd like to think that's the kind of people we are. And I would say probably many times, most of the time, maybe we are. At times that is our expression. And those are times of encouragement, times of strength. But I believe, too, there's times when when we stagger. Abraham didn't stagger at that time. But sometimes things don't make sense. Like we talked about David. And what he was going through, you know, it didn't make sense. You know, after all, God had ordained him. God had chosen him. But there's times that things don't make sense and questions arise in our mind. God seems distant. And we're a lot like Thomas. Our prayers seem useless and we doubt. So what are some of the reasons that contribute to our doubt? And one of the things I would say would be when it seems, and I'll maybe want to qualify that, but when it seems like our prayers are not answered. And certainly referring back to David, we can, as you read through Psalms and the things that he dealt with, chapter 10, verse 1, Psalm 10, verse 1, and I believe this is a Psalm of David, where he said, Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? How many times have we, maybe not verbatim, but have wondered the same thing? God, where are you? Why aren't you answering? We have a lot of problems and things aren't working out, and we grapple with that question. And maybe doubts arise. Sometimes, you know, we see it so clearly. What should be done? You know, God, why can't you see this? If you would only move, if you'd only think how your name would be glorified and think how people would be encouraged and think what a wonderful testimony this would be if you just do this. But God doesn't do it. It doesn't happen that way. He seems silent. Now, this thing about God answering prayers, sometimes it's been said, and I suppose it's correct that God always answers prayers. It's just that sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait a while. So in that sense, I suppose that's true. We could say God always answers prayer, but sometimes it feels like God doesn't hear us. Sometimes it feels like he's afar off, and we struggle with that. Unanswered prayers. I remember one young man a number of years ago that had a certain physical affliction. I don't even remember quite what it was. Haven't seen the young man for quite a while. But I think maybe it had something to do with diabetes. I'm not quite sure now. But this young man told me, or I think he shared it anyway, the song, "Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart," and in there it has a phrase, "Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer." And I always remembered that. I always remembered what he said. The patience of unanswered prayer. And he had been praying, obviously, for a physical healing to deliver him from this affliction. But God chose not to do that. I believe another thing that maybe can give cause to doubts is when we compare ourselves among ourselves. The scripture talks about that directly. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, for we dare not. Notice that word, dare not. It's kind of a strong word, isn't it? You know, you dare not do that. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves to some that commend themselves, but they measure in themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves. What does it say about that? Are not wise. Don't do that type of thing. And I believe that would indicate it's a dangerous thing to do, and yet we're so prone to do that. Now, I believe in this scripture here, it's probably in the context, I think it's probably referring to the godly people comparing themselves to the wicked. So I believe that's probably the context there. But, you know, even among Christian people, we're prone to compare ourselves. And you know, we measure ourselves by this person or this church or whatever it is. And, you know, I believe that's an unwise thing to do. And the Bible talks, maybe shifting over to the idea of the wicked, the Bible talks about Asaph. And Asaph was one of the writers of Psalms. Usually when we think of Psalm, we think of David. And certainly he wrote the majority of the Psalms, but not all of them. And one of them was this man, Asaph. And we don't know a lot about him, but there is some historical reference to him. He was a godly man. He was a man that was very talented as a singer and as a poet. And he was, maybe we'd say that he was in charge of the temple choir or something of that nature. But in fact, he's also referred to as a prophet in one case. But anyway, this Asaph, he wrote Psalm 73. And we know about that psalm. It talks about the prosperity of the wicked. And he gives his account, or he gives his testimony, and it says his feet were almost gone. He had well nigh slipped, and he was in a time of great danger, spiritual danger, when he was slipping. He was getting away. He was going the wrong direction. He was doubting God. He was doubting the goodness of God. He was doubting maybe the truth of God. And there was something going on in his heart, this godly man, this great man that was used of God. There was something in his heart that was not right. And what was it? Well, his focus has shifted. His focus evidently, obviously, had shifted away from God. And he began to gaze at the wicked. He began to compare himself with the wicked. And I don't believe Asaph was the first, and I know he wasn't the last man, the last person to do that. And he gives his testimony how that he measured himself with them, and he saw their life. And to him, from his perspective at that time and his frame of mind, all he could see is how prosperous they were and how nice life appeared to them and how they didn't have trouble. And they were prospering, and they were successful, and they were respected. And they weren't plagued like other people that were trying to serve God. And those thoughts came into his mind, it's not fair. God isn't fair. Have you ever struggled with that? Recently, actually my daughter, she was kind of going through some things or some ideas, and said, it's just not fair. Life isn't fair. It's not fair. I think she basically had a good attitude, but, you know, I just said, well, welcome to life. Life isn't fair. Just, you have to understand that. Life is not fair. And yet, when life, we experience the cutting edge of that, it does hurt. Anyway, this Asaph, I see in Asaph that he was on the verge of becoming bitter. And I'll tell you, when a person truly is bitter, when bitterness has gripped your heart and taken root in your heart, in the heart of a man, in the heart of a woman, in the heart of a young person, a young man or a young woman, it's a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. And I believe Asaph was well on his way to unbelief and spiritual ruin and bitterness. But you know, Asaph, he recovered. He says he went into the sanctuary of God. Now, I don't know whether what that means exactly, whether he went into the temple or... Anyway, he opened his heart to God. God spoke to him, and it seems like his mind snapped back to reality, and thank God for that. When a person is bitter, and I can think back at my life, you know, a time when I struggled with things and the unfairness or the resentments and all those feelings that we go through, it's a dangerous time. But God is merciful, and like Asaph, there is a way back. It seems like when he came in contact with God, he came back to spiritual reality, and he began to understand something. He said he understood the end of the wicked. He was shifting his focus away from what he saw before as prosperity and just a nice life and just all the fun things they were doing and the honor they were receiving. He was able to see the end. And that helped him to come back. You know, bitterness. Well, anyway, he goes on and he seemed like he woke up. He saw how foolish she was. And he said he was ignorant. He was as a beast in his thinking. But thinking about bitterness, the Bible talks about that. Hebrews 12 talks about looking diligently. That means looking carefully, looking honestly, looking thoroughly into our own heart. If any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The root of bitterness. And that's what doubts can lead to. It says it's defiled many. And, you know, bitterness can affect us. It can come between husband and wife. A husband can be bitter at their wife. The wife can be bitter at their husband. And it's a spiritual poison. And yet, you know, Satan in his perverse way can almost make it seem sometimes that there's a certain sweetness to this bitterness. Now, that seems strange. Maybe I'm not saying it in the right way. But, you know, sometimes a resentment, to hold a grudge and to be resentful towards somebody, there's almost feels good. It's satisfying to the flesh. We're making them pay. But that's an unregenerate thing. You know, it kind of reminds me of Canadian thistle. Now, I hope I'm not offending you by talking about Canadian thistle. I'm assuming you have it here, but that's a very common thistle in the States. And it's very hard to get rid of. And in my, where I lived before, where I live now, I had a farm down there. Now my son owns that farm. But I remember from way back, there was a certain place in the field, in one of the fields there, and it wasn't a very big place. It was probably 8-10 feet in diameter where Canadian thistle grew. And we'd work at it. We'd spray it and try to kill it out. And sometimes you'd think it'd be dead, but, you know, the next year you'd see it starting to come up again. And I noticed, you know, going down there occasionally, walking out there in the field, it's still there. It's still growing. It's still struggling to come back. And, you know, I thought about that. You know, I believe you can kill Canadian thistle. You can get rid of it. It's possible to be done. But we weren't as diligent about it as we should have been. We just give it a shot once in a while and kind of knock it back and you know, and kind of put it down. But, you know, the roots were alive and the roots were there. And they keep coming back. The Bible talks about sowing and reaping. And maybe I referred to that the other evening. But, you know, those seeds, that life that's under the soil that is invisible can come out. So I think, you know, we compare ourselves among ourselves. That's one of the things that can set us on the road to doubt. And I think another thing that is very common to bring questions to our mind, and we hear people talk about that, maybe even non-Christian, you know, and that is the unjust, the suffering of the innocent. I'll just use that terminology. You know, right now, and I'm sure you're aware, but there's people that we know, people that I know personally, that are being held, that have been kidnapped in Haiti. We don't know what's going on. There's little children involved. We don't know how it'll turn out. We have no promise of how it'll turn out. And I know there's a lot of prayers going up about that situation. But you know, when the innocent suffer, and the injustice of that, makes many people doubt God or even the existence of God. And I've heard people say, you know, if there is a God, why would he allow this to happen? Why would he allow my little daughter to die? Why would he do this? If there is a God that's supposed to be a God of peace, a God of love, a God of mercy, why does he allow this? And so those thoughts come up. Why did God allow the Holocaust? The horrible things that happened. And you know, recently I was reading, actually listening to a story, an account. I don't like novels. I like the true things. And I was listening to a book about the potato famine in Ireland back in the 1840s. Actually, it lasted, I don't know, 7-8 years, I think, 6 to 8 years. And I had known about it. I heard about it. But in some ways, that book that was as bad as the Holocaust, the way some of those people were treated. It was awful, the suffering that mostly the rich, the English lords that owned the land treated those people. The things that happened are just unspeakable. Estimated that out of a population of about 8 million, possibly as many as 2 million starved to death, many more immigrated. But it went through my mind, you know, we hear a lot about the Holocaust, but the injustice of that, but that was a very tragic thing. Proverbs says in chapter 13, verse 15, good understanding bringeth favor, but the way of the transgressors is hard. Now we can that resonates with us. That sounds fair. That sounds the way it should be. Transgressors, they have a hard life. Things go hard for them, but you know, good understanding, that gives the favor of God. Psalm 1 talks similarly. It talks about the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. He delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. And it talks about his life bringing forth fruit, a fruitful life. Well, you know, that's the way it should be. That makes sense. That appeals to our fairness, sense of justice, sense of right and wrong. The wicked is punished, the righteous is blessed. But what do we do when it seems like it's the other way? When it seems like we're doing the best we can and it just doesn't happen? How do we react when it seems from our perspective that it's the righteous that's suffering? And the innocent are suffering and the wicked are prospering, enjoying the good things of life. Isaiah 59, verse 14, this is a scripture I think of sometimes, relate to something years ago. Says, and this is the prophet Isaiah reflecting to what was going on in his time there. He said, judgment is turned backwards. Judgment is just upside down here. It's justice standeth afar off. Truth is fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Just an upside down society there. Call it evil is being promoted as good, and good is being labeled as evil. So how do we deal with that? How does our mind grapple with those things? Maybe we'll talk a little bit about that later, but maybe just another along with this is just disappointments. Hard times, disappointments, and there's just a lot of disappointments we face in life. We have plans, things just don't work out. Things just, we build these plans in our mind, we know what we want to accomplish, and it just doesn't happen. And we face that bitterness of disappointment. Job said, actually, this verse was written by one of his friends. And so, but you know, I don't think everything that the friends wrote necessarily was incorrect. It was incorrect the way they applied it. But in Job's 5 verse 7, it says, yet man is born under trouble as sparks fly upward. And that's true. I believe that, you know, we live in a fallen world. We have the sin nature upon us, and we're just going to face trouble. We face disappointments. Certainly Job was an example of that. He bore unbelievable from a human perspective, unbelievable injustice. He didn't deserve that, we would say. He lost his family, lost his all his possessions, lost his health. His family was destroyed. His wife seemingly turned against him, urged him to curse God and die. They accused his friends came, who he thought were friends, accused him of sin. And they turned out to be miserable comforters. And we like to read about, we like to think about Job and all that. And the Bible says that he maintained his integrity. He didn't sin or charge God foolishly. Now, I accept that for what it says. But he did wonder. There were doubts that crept in. What was this calamity all about? Job 23, verse 3, talking about God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Where is God? Did I sin? I didn't know that I sinned. What is God angry with me? And you just sense the questions and the doubts. Perhaps you see a person, maybe we're not necessarily talking about the wicked, but maybe you see other people And it just seems like they don't have problems like you have. They're not grappling with everything, just their life just works out good. But I think that's an illusion, you know. I think everybody has disappointments. Everybody's had sorrows. Maybe there's relationships that they're grappling with that you don't know anything about. And maybe their children are causing them grief. We don't know what it all is. It's been said, I think some poet in bygone years said, every man has his secret sorrows. I think we'd say every woman has her secret sorrows that the world knows not. And oftentimes we call a man or a woman cold when they are only sad. I think there's another thing that contributes to doubts, can contribute to doubts, and that's when we demand, maybe in our attitude and our spirit, to understand. We demand that things make sense to us. And you know, God didn't promise that everything is going to make sense to us in this life. You know, we sing that song, "Someday We'll Understand." And the Bible talks about faith. What is faith? Well, faith is is not seen. I can't even say the verse now that I want, but we walk by faith and not by sight. If we see something happen, if I see you here this morning, it doesn't take much faith to believe that because I see it. But faith is the unseen. Faith is believing in God and trusting in His mercy and trusting in His goodness without feeling it, without seeing it necessarily working out all the time. So when we demand to make sense out of the things that God is bringing into our life or allowing to happen, I talk to people, and these are not necessarily church people or people in the community sometimes, and they'll lament about the things that are going on in the world. And just the other day I was talking to a man, and just all the things going on in the world, just made him, and I kind of reminded him, well, I said, the Bible does say at the end times, it doesn't say it'll get better and better. He was talking about, well, you know, maybe if we get this change, maybe things will get better. Well, maybe they will, and I'm not one to make a, you know, prophesy timelines and all that. But nevertheless, the Bible says it will get worse and worse. He says, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads. His coming is drawing nigh. Don't get all wrapped up in what you think might be happening. I know we struggle with that sometimes. But demanding to know, demanding to understand. God said in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. God just said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts, your thoughts. Can we rest in that? Can we put our doubts at peace by just accepting that? You know, Habakkuk, in that Old Testament book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, really struggled with that. Because there was a situation there where the children of Israel were in wickedness, just a continuous cycle through the scripture. But they were in wickedness, and God was going to bring judgment upon them because of their wickedness. They were going to be punished. And He was going to use the Chaldeans to come in and just lay waste to the country and punish them for their wickedness, bring judgment upon them. And the Chaldeans were a wicked, wicked people. They were known for their utter cruelty and their brutality, maybe like the modern ISIS we hear about. And Habakkuk struggled with that. And he tried to reason with that. He tried to reason with God. And he said in Habakkuk 1 verse 13, he talked about God. He said, you're of pure eyes. You can behold the evil. You canst not look at iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? So what he was saying here was, you're taking these Chaldeans that are just the definition of wickedness, the definition of unspeakable cruelty, and you're going to use them to punish these people here that are at least more godly than them. It's not fair, God. You shouldn't be doing that. You got something upside down. That's the way we think sometimes. His ways are not our ways. We need to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Things don't have to make sense. You know, all these things, and I don't have a lot of answers necessarily, just to lay it out in A, B, C, how to deal with doubts, how to expel doubts from your mind. You're going to have to do that. You have to face that. But I think some of these things, this unanswered prayer, the suffering of the innocent, the prosperity of the wicked, all these things are things that kind of get us to doubt sometimes. What's the answer? How do we combat doubts? Are all doubts wicked? I kind of alluded to that. And I don't have a cut and dried answer. I don't think so. I think there's honest questions, maybe we'd say. We'd term it as question. We do question things. We wonder. I think about John the Baptist, you know, as he was sitting there in prison. He was a forerunner of Jesus, and he said, was that him there at the Jordan River? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He baptized Jesus. Statement of powerful faith. But then he's in prison. One day after another, he's still rotting away in this prison. And it seems like there's questions come. Finally, he sends his disciples, a couple of his friends, to Jesus. Now, are you really the one? Are you the one that I thought you were? Or should we be looking for someone else? You can just see the emotions there that a man like John the Baptist was facing. And if John the Baptist faced that, I'm sure we face that. I don't think John the Baptist was sinning. I think God understands our frailty. He understands our weaknesses. So I don't think a doubt, a question is necessarily sin. But at the same time, I think we want to understand that they can become sin if we feed those things. They can turn into unbelief. I think there's a difference between doubts and unbelief. They can harden us into unbelief. So I don't know, as far as solid answers, a lot of, you know, how to give you an outline of how to dispel doubts. But I did think of this scripture. It talks about, in Romans 10, verse 17, it says, so faith, now that would be faith, would be the antidote to doubt. It says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I believe there's just a simple truth there. As you grapple with these doubts and discouragements and all these things that you're dealing with, that we deal with as human beings, just come to the Word of God. Spend more time in the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. And I think that'll help us dispel these doubts, help us to recognize these doubts, face our doubts, fight our doubts, do battle with our doubts, affirm our faith. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. There's just a time when we need to just be still. We have the tendency to just talk. And, run our mouth. And there is a time to talk. I know that. There's a time to speak. Sometimes, that old saying, sometimes silence is golden, but other times it's just yellow. But I think there's a real principle here, just to be still. Meditate on God. He will make things right. He will be exalted in the end. And then in that the same thing, that scripture there in Psalm 73, that this Asaph wrote, as he finally collected himself and has finally regained his faith, he said, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all his works. May the Lord add his blessing. Let's kneel for prayer, have kneeling prayer.